Job chapter 12, and we're going to read together the first 15 verses. Job chapter 12, and the scripture says, "And Job answered and said, No doubt, but ye are the people, and wisdom shall die with you. But I have understanding as well as you. I am not inferior to you. Yea, who knoweth not such things as these? I am as one mocked of his neighbor, who calleth upon God, and he answereth him. The just, upright man is laughed to scorn. He that is ready to slip with his feet is as a lamp despised in the thought of him that is at ease. The tabernacles of robbers prosper, and they that provoke God are secure, into whose hand God bringeth abundantly. But ask how now the beasts, and they that shall, and they shall teach thee, and the fowls of the air, and they shall tell thee, or speak to the earth, and it shall teach thee, and the fishes of the sea shall declare unto thee. Who knoweth not in all these that the hand of the Lord hath wrought this, in whose hand is the soul of every living thing, and the breath of all mankind? Doth not the ear try words, and the mouth taste his meat? With the ancient is wisdom, and in length of days understanding. With him is wisdom and strength. He hath counsel and understanding. Behold, he breaketh down, and it cannot be built again. He shutteth up a man, and there can be no opening. Behold, he holdeth the waters, and they dry up. Also he sendeth them out, and they overturn the earth." Amen. We'll end our reading there at verse 15. We trust the Lord will bless his word to our hearts for his name's sake. This morning I want us to consider the words of verse 15. "Behold, he withholdeth the waters, and they dry up. Also he sendeth them out, and they overturn the earth." This morning I want us to consider the subject droughts and floods. Droughts and floods. But before we go further, let's turn our hearts to the Lord in prayer and ask him to bless us and to speak to us through the Word of God. Our Father and our God, today we come to thee then asking that thou wilt bless the word to our hearts. We would pray that thou wouldst take it up and use it as that sword that does the surgery of God. We would pray that thou wouldst take us in hand. We pray that thou wilt lead us. We pray, O God, that thou wilt give us that which is food for our souls, light for our path, health for our bones. We pray that thou wilt give us an image and a sight of Christ in the Word. Lord, to see him for us is sweet, but Lord, we confess to thee, to see him is also necessary. Lord, we pray that thou wilt let us then behold him who is the darling of thine own heart and the subject of the Word of God. Lord, may we be able to behold the Savior today. We pray for the assistance and the help and the upholding of the Spirit of God. Again, confessing, Lord, we know that our flesh is weak. The Spirit is willing, but Lord, the old man works against us. Lord, deliver us from ourselves. Deliver us from our wandering minds and cold hearts. Lord, we would pray that thou wouldst allow the Spirit of God to do that work today that lifts up the Son of God and allows him to be magnified and to be glorified in the hearts and in the lives and in the minds of the people of God. Lord, to this end, I pray that thou wilt help me. I pray that thou wilt give me the leading and helping of the Spirit of God. Direct every word, Oh God, use thy word today in my heart, and then also in the hearts of those that are here. And these things we pray for Jesus' sake and in Jesus' name. Amen. The testimony that we have from the mouth of Job in this chapter revolves around one truth. That truth is cited in response to the words of rebuke that have been offered by the well-learned but dull-hearted friend that sat down in the dust with Job for a week's time. Zophar, the Neamathite, had pointed out plainly that God is a God of mercy to sinners. If you would look at chapter 11, verse 6, you see this written, "Know therefore that God exacteth of thee less than thine iniquity deserveth." What a truth. What a hope. What a wonderful consolation. What a missing of the mark. Zophar, in his pointing to what is true, failed to consider that there was the possibility that Job was not full of iniquity. He correctly presents the outcome of sin and the expectation of the wicked, but he does not consider that the calamity that Job was seeing was not a matter of sin. But more than that, and I want us to give our minds to this thought today, Zophar presents also the false idea that God is moved by and reacts to the actions of man. I say this is an enormous error. That God is moved by and reacts to the actions of man. Now further, it would appear that Job, in his words, is impressed that what is being said is springing from a heart that esteems its own wisdom very highly. "No doubt, but ye are the people, and wisdom shall die with you." No small, I was going to say dig, but it's not a dig, it's a pointing out of truth. Job protests his innocence by first saying that he realizes equally well what his friend was saying is true, but it is not applicable. He was not a man that had given himself to the ways of vanity, as Zophar perhaps pointed out, or iniquity, as he brings up, or the wickedness that he would set forth. He was without these to his account. And so he says so in verse 3. "I understand. I'm not inferior to you, and I know the things that you're saying, but that is not what is happening here." But as I mentioned a moment ago, Job presents his testimony by offering one central truth that is the underlying foundation for understanding the ways of God and understanding his situation in particular. And that truth is this: God is sovereign in all things. I want you to just let that sit for just a second. I'm going to explain what I'm saying. Job, in response to a man who would say that God is moved by and affected by what man does and so reacts to that, Job says, "No, sir, God is sovereign. He does what he does, and there is no man that is the cause of it. There is no man that directly influences the Lord to the point that the Lord must act in accord with any man's judgment. The Lord breaks down, and he builds up. What the Lord breaks down, no man can build. What the Lord builds up, no man can tear down." You and I ought to hear the words of the Lord Jesus in that. And I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. We have a sovereign builder in the person of the Lord Jesus. The scripture also says from Job's mouth, he opens, meaning the Lord, and he shuts. And the only cause of doing that is divine purpose. Nothing that has to do with man. It is not a matter of man's actions that define the course of the hand of God. Though a man be a rebel and do awful things that need judgment, or whether a man be a faithful man that you would say is in deserts of reward, no man causes God to do anything. That is Job's response to this man. I say Job uses one picture in the verse that we are taking as our text to illustrate what he is saying and to offer this powerful truth. He says, in short, that God withholds the waters to produce drought, and he folds the ground with his watered waves to overwhelm the earth. Now, it must be noted that either of these two actions can be noted as a blessing or a judgment. They both are seen in both ways in the scripture. When the Lord withheld water in the days of Elijah, it was an act of judgment. But when the Lord withheld the waters at the Red Sea, in fact, we even read of it this morning, it was to the people of God a deliverance. When the Lord poured out the waters, the flood in the day of Noah, it was an overwhelming judgment. But when the Lord poured out the rain and the hail in Exodus chapter 9, it was a tool that was used to break the hold of Pharaoh. The Lord offers these as just but tools that shows that he is sovereign God. In fact, the testimony of Job could be well including himself in the picture at hand, for he was in the time of the Lord's withholding. But he was also in the time of the Lord's overwhelming. It was neither one nor the other, nor was it solely linked to his deserts or his lack of merit. The Lord worked because it was his will and his way, and he is sovereign to do so. This morning I want us to think on the subject that Job brings, and I want us to think about it for a moment in the light of how it would affect us. I want us to think, taking as our subject this, it is the sovereign purposes of God that affect all things, that governs all things, not the effects and repercussions of the acts of man. That's what I would like for us to think about this morning. Or to put it another way, God acts only because that action aligns with his sovereign will and purpose. He does not act because he is forced into action by man's acts or man's circumstances. I set before you some proof text to that. Isaiah chapter 14, verse 27. For the Lord of hosts hath purposed, and who shall disannul it? And his hand is stretched out, and who shall turn it back? Or Isaiah chapter 46, verse 10, my counsel shall stand, and I will do my pleasure. Yea, I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will also do it. The Lord is saying, I purpose, I choose, I determine what is my will, and I do that. I am not affected by man. And I say everything for us today, and I want you to understand this. I want you to get down into your mind. Child of God, everything that is to be seen in your heart, in your life, in your day, and interpreted by your understanding is to be seen in the light of this truth. All doctrines, every event of life, every promise of God is to be seen in the light that God does His holy will. And we don't determine what that will is. And let me just say this too. I'm going to flip this over. To not acknowledge what I have just said to you is to do two things. If we are unwilling to acknowledge that our God is sovereign and does what His will dictates, then we are doing one of two things, or maybe even both. Number one, if we don't acknowledge this, it makes God solely a reactor. Here, I say, is a subtle but awful deceit by the devil. For God to be a reactor to the ways and deeds of men is to say that there are issues and events that God may want to do or to have go in one direction, but it goes in another direction. That God wants this to be, but no, it went in that way, so God has to react. Let me say this. That thought, you say, oh, nobody believes that. That thought is the start of Arminian theology. God is a reactor. That is where all our salvation is not of grace, but of our action being reacted to, albeit positively, by God. We do this, then God has to do this. But let me also say this. Here is also the start of every false religion that is. You say, what? Really? This thing is this important that we see not God as a reactor to man? That's that important? It's the beginning of all false religion? Yes, because every religion other than the truth of God's gospel from ancient times to now is based on coming to a God that is able to be swayed. He reacts to positives, He reacts to negatives. Whether it is the ancient Greeks God or whether it's the God of Roman Catholicism, it doesn't make any difference whether it is a God of the Buddhist or the God of the Mormons. It is a God that is affected by man. False religion does not acknowledge God to be God. And I say, if God merely reacts to man, He is not God. The created becomes the impetus for the Creator. But the second thing this does, not only does it make God a reactor, if we do not acknowledge this, it also erects a shrine of superstition over every circumstance of life. And you say, well, why do you use the word shrine? What do you do at a shrine? You worship. Superstition exists when anything other than God becomes a cause of good or evil. I want you to see, that's all sweeping. That's a pretty big statement. Superstition exists when anything other than God becomes a cause of good or evil, whether it's a certain object. Nobody believes that an object causes good or evil, do they? Nobody believes in the rabbit's foot or the horseshoe or the lucky tie or the whatever. Nobody believes that, do they? Or going through a certain ritual. Ooh. You mean there are things that men would do as a ritual that they believe affects God? When you fall into that, you say, oh boy, how many religions are involved with that? Superstition. Or a certain set of words. Or having a certain mindset. See, nobody does that. Oh yeah, You just wait until the next time there's a big ball game and they start talking about it. Oh, let's not say that it's possible that they might lose. No, we're only going to say that they're going to win. How many people here believe they're all going to win? Oh, yes, we all. Why do you do that? Why do you do that? Well, I'm just positive. I'm a fan for my team. You know what it's revealing? It's revealing superstition in you. Fallen man, by the fall, becomes utterly superstitious. And we let it creep in to every facet of our lives. We think, oh, that only revolves around if there's a decision to make or there's a contest to perform or something. No, sir. Even when it comes into our wondering whether our prayers will be answered, we become superstitious. It's because I do this, or I say this, or I am this, or I have a mindset of this, that I know that God will... No, sir, you're wrong. You're wrong. I say that is what Job is pointing to here. Superstition is man's assigning of purpose to anything other than the sovereign will of God. This unwillingness to bow to the will of God, the unwillingness to say that God does things by his own counsel and according to his own purposes, the unwillingness to allow God to be God and say that there's something that I can do that can change God, I say is the hallmark of depravity. And started right with our first father. So, having said that, I've got 2 points today. And I know that everyone is saying, oh good, lunch will be early today. We'll see. I want us to see, and I want us to understand the subject that I'm talking about today is, number one, a truth to reckon with. It is a truth to reckon with. Now, as we consider this thought, I want us to understand, too, that in order for us to reckon the truth, we need to reckon first with a root error. I want us to see that there is something that is desperately wrong in our thinking. You know, sometimes we would say, well, I'm not going to go the way of thinking that I cause God to do anything. But you know that there's an alternative way of thinking that is just as bad? And I say, let's understand that the sovereign purposes of God are not to be taken as fate. You know, oftentimes, for those of us who would say we believe in God's sovereignty, we are accused by those who would have man to be the center of all the thinking, we are accused as being fatalists. Let me say that this is another lie of Satan that swings the issue to the other side of man's thinking without acknowledging God. Man has been deceived into thinking that rather than acknowledge God, if he cannot have his superstitions, then he attributes the circumstances of life to some other cause, but not the sovereignty of God. It's fate. It has to happen. Or else it's because I did this, it happened. Or if you can't accept that, that's because if there's this unknown thing that's out there that caused it to happen. Men will go one of those two ways, and you might ask the question, why does man do that? Because if any man will recognize the Lord God as sovereign, then he must bow. But he's unwilling. And the fallen man, unwilling to bow to a sovereign God, then creates philosophic ideas. You know, do you understand what philosophy is? Philosophy really is nothing more than I'm trying to understand life apart from God. I'm trying to understand the meanings of everything that I see and the purposes of all that is without being able to say I must bow to God. Man creates philosophic ideas for the causes of all things. He sees himself as the first cause, and if he can't explain it that way, then he attributes it to the unknown. Why? Because to neither of those does he have to bow. If I say I'm doing it, well, I'm doing it. Why would I have to bow to God? But if I say it's this unknown thing, this fate that's out there, I also don't have to bow to that either. But if I have to say God has a purpose and God has a will, I am required to bow the knee. So I say the truth comes back to what Job is saying. That is, that God is sovereign in all things, and that man is not to be, nor can he be, the interpreter or the mind that understands the acts of God. Why? Well, because he's incapable of doing that. Huh? Man can't understand the ways of God? Okay, I'll make it simple. Isaiah 55, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. You cannot know what I'm saying. You don't know my purposes. You don't know my will. Let me give you a couple of examples of what I am saying. Some of you, if you're going through the reading by McShane, will have just read of the life of Joseph. And I want you to take Joseph for a second and allow the verse that we're taking as our text to be applied to him in his personal circumstances. Again, our text says, behold, he withholdeth the waters and they dry up. He also sendeth them out and they overturn the earth. When Joseph came to his brothers to give them the message of his father, how much mercy was extended to Joseph? Could we say perhaps that mercy was withheld? Is there any perhaps poetic justice, if you want to put it that way? I don't say that there's no such thing as poetic justice in the Word of God. All things are for a reason, and all things are outworked according to the counsel of the will of God. But is there something we could say that perhaps is a connection here to what I just mentioned here, where it says that he withholdeth the waters and they dry up? The fact that Joseph was put by his merciless withholding of mercy brothers into a pit wherein there was no water. I don't know. We'll just let it sit for what it is. But you might say he had mercy withheld from him. Also, he was withheld from any kindness of his master, for he was in prison falsely. You would say that he had withheld from him the remembrance of the butler, for there was nothing that was seen on the part of that butler but immense ingratitude. In fact, the butler even has to say before Pharaoh, I do remember my faults this day. It wasn't just a kind word. No, he was saying, no, I remember where I fell down. I remember where I was wrong. And yet, here's the thing. The Lord withheld from Joseph many things, and people would say Joseph was injured. Why did Joseph have to go through years of hardship? Years of deprivation. You would almost say that the affliction that Joseph saw, where his feet were hurt with the fetters and his heart was broken by the isolation from his own kin, Joseph went for years with this. Why? Well, Zophar would have his reason. But what was the reason? Genesis 45 and 5. Now therefore, and he's speaking to these same merciless brethren, now therefore be not grieved nor angry with yourselves that ye sold me hither. For God did send me before you to preserve life. There was the sovereign purpose of God. Let me give you another example. Do you remember when the Lord Jesus was walking by the sheep gate with his disciples? And there was a young man that sat there, blind from his birth. And the question comes to the Lord, and again, put it in the context of what we're talking about today. The question is actually asked. May I put it this way? The Zopharian question was asked. Who hath sinned, this man or his parents? What was the reply of the Lord? Now, wait a minute. This man, from the point of his birth, all these years, had gone through affliction, had been deprived of the things that were needful, even to be able to function as a normal human being. He was deprived of these things. The waters of affliction had overwhelmed him. Who had sinned? The Lord Jesus says, neither hath this man sinned, nor his parents, but that the works of God should be manifest in him. Let me put it even more pointedly, and let me give you the greatest example of all. The Lord Jesus was overwhelmed by your sin. That sin, if you want to put it in the light of what we're talking about here, the drying up or the overturning of the earth, that sin was the wreckage of the whole creation. What happened when Adam sinned? What thing happened to creation as a result of the entrance of sin into this world? You might say the whole earth was overthrown. The wreckage of creation is seen in the sin that exists now. That sin, not only of Adam, but the sin of all the people of God throughout the years of time, were gathered together, as it were, and they were overwhelmingly laid on the Lord Jesus. And all the trouble and all the misery that men are born to. And by the way, are you born to misery? Are you born to troubles? Do you remember what Job said? Men are born to troubles. How surely? As sure as if when you kindle a fire and you stir it up, what happens with the sparks? They're going to fly upward. Man is born to trouble as sure as sparks fly upward. It's absolutely our case. Why? Because we're sinners. Because we're full of self. Because we're full of this rebellious superstition that wants to have our lives, ourselves, be the center of everything. And if we can't have our way, we point our finger in the face of God and we accuse him of everything. But the Lord Jesus took all of that upon himself. And I say further, he knew the overflow of the wrath of God. It was a matter of such awful and dreadful proportions that even the heart of the Lord Jesus was sore amazed there in that Garden of Gethsemane. And I ask you, when the Lord Jesus knew the overwhelming of your sin and the wrath of God, was the earth overturned? Do you remember reading what happened in the ninth hour? The Lord Jesus, as he was made sin, offers the last statement, "It is finished." And what happens? Class, what happens? There was an earthquake. And the graves were opened. And the lives of some of those that were in the Lord were restored and they became alive, as it were. A mighty overturning of the earth. We might also say with him was any good withheld in that moment. From with him, what was withheld from him was the pity and the worship that he was due, both from man and from God. Scripture says that he was numbered with transgressors. He became the object of scorn and derision. And from him, those even who called him their dearest all forsook him and fled. My question is to you, did men understand the work of the Lord Jesus in that day? Men, when Joseph was going through his affliction, no man understood it. When that blind man sat there for all those years before the Lord healed him for the glory of God, no man understood it. When the Lord Jesus did that work at Calvary, I ask you, were those that were there that day and viewing these things, did they understand it? Do you remember the interview that the Lord Jesus had with two? After he had risen, he finds them walking on a road to a town nearby. And he says, asked them why they were so sad. And they said, have you not heard? And he asks them, and they tell them of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. But then Luke 24:25, he says, then he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken. You don't have a heart that's believing. You don't understand. And they didn't. And then the Lord Jesus told them of himself and what happened to those old stony, foolish hearts of theirs. Do you remember what it says? You remember what they say to Peter and James and John when they come back and say, we've seen the Lord! Well, they said, no, you haven't. He said, oh, yes, we did. And he told us about what he was to do, and our hearts did burn within us. The Lord said, you're slow of heart to believe what the prophets have said. Well, we might ask, what prophetic truth? What were they talking about? How about Psalm 72:18? Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only doeth wondrous things. There's a prophetic truth. There's a truth. Our God, as sovereign, does only wondrous things. How could they not understand that when the Lord Jesus was put to death, not just of man, not mostly by man, but when he was made sin for us, it was a wondrous thing. It was a good thing. I suggest to you this morning that the Lord Jesus is an example that the Lord does that which is good and right and a blessing to those that are his. Should Christ have suffered, he asked those two on that road. You say, that's a bad thing. They're saying, oh no, that was terrible. No, should not Christ have suffered? What came of it? How then, and we're back to my point. You know, I haven't even got to explaining my point yet. This is not a good sign. How do we reckon the truth that God does his sovereign will and that will always leads to the good of his people? How does that affect our thinking? And, well, I suggest to you this. We are to heed a call. And you say, well, what call? This. In this truth is a call to faith. There is a call to the people of God to trust in the Lord no matter what is seen. Why? Because you and I cannot interpret the perfect will of God. May I suggest to you this morning that what I am talking to you about is the framework for understanding the words of Romans 8 and 28. How many times do we quote that verse? How many instances do we apply it to? But do we know why it is true? Do we know the power that's underneath the statement of those words in Romans 8 and 28? And again, just to remind you, those words are these. And we know. You can just stop there for a second. And we know. Wait a minute. We're talking about I understand something to be truthful. I understand that there is an underlying doctrinal truth that makes this whole subject that we're about to speak of true. God is sovereign, and he does his sovereign will unaffected by man. Therefore, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. Now, I'm going to throw this thing right smack into the middle of what we're talking about by these next words. To them who are the called according to his what? Purpose. The sovereign will of God. The purpose of God is being outworked as it was for Joseph, as it was for the young man at the sheep gate. All these things, if you are in Christ, are for your heart's good. even though you'd have to say with Job, I'm dried up. Or, I've drowned. Whichever way you want to approach it. It looks like that to me. In fact, my life looks so bad that my good friend Zophar and all his Naamathite relatives that live next door are looking at me and concluding I am in sin and in iniquity and everything else because all these things are happening to me. And we know. Do you know what the word know there is signifying? And we know that all things work together. The idea of know, I say, carries the idea of I trust or I believe. I, with understanding, perceive. Or I confess. We are those who believe that God is the doer of all His will, and it is for our good. Now, I'll tell you, there are times, plainly, that you're going to be in a circumstance and you're going to say, how is this for my good? But it will be. I think you're going to know that I had to work this in, because I work this illustration into just about everything I preach. I'm a man of a one-track mind, I have to confess. I don't get out very much when it comes to original thinking. When the disciples were in the boat, and there was what happening with water? They were being overwhelmed, and again, being the studied and learned Zopharians that they were, they go back to the Lord Jesus and they say, Master, carest thou not that we perish? And what does the Lord say to them? In the midst, my mind has trouble getting around what was going on there, but the ship was going up and down and everybody was getting wet, and the Lord, as this thing was happening, says, what? How is it that you have no faith? To me, this is almost, as far as human thinking goes, the brink point at which you say, I cannot understand anything anymore. This is beyond me to be able to comprehend how it is that I'm about to drown. And not only me, but my friends, and this boat is going down, and you ask me how I have no faith. But the Lord brings him right to the brink. You can be at the brink. That does not change the sovereign purposes of God. And when you stand at the brink, and I'll tell you, someday God may call on some of us to face the brink. Face the time when it will be a matter of is our God true or not? We'll be at the brink, and the same thing will be said of your heart in that moment. How is it that you have no faith? Why is it that you fear? I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. I will be your guide even unto death. I say, here is an everyday issue at hand. We are always facing the dry, scorching drought of our own weakness and inability, or we're facing the overwhelming floods, waters of our adversity. And I have to say, to both of these we are born. But what is the mindset to be? Our mindset, child of God, and I challenge you with this. When you find yourself in either of those two circumstances, whatever it would be, the mindset is to be the same as those that saw the Lord Jesus heal and make whole. Do you remember what the response was over and again whenever there was a witnessing of the Lord doing a marvelous work? It was usually one of two things. And I know I'm stretching a little bit, and I'm supposing, but I think my supposition is correct. Because I think over and again you saw one of these two responses, that there was a confession. We never saw it on this fashion. Wait a minute. Zophar, here's the order. You sin, you get judged. You sin, you get judged. The bad, the hard, the adverse comes because you get your sin. It has to. That's the law, isn't it? Was that the law when the Lord Jesus healed those? When he cast out devils? When he forgave a young man's sin who lay on a bed and said the very first thing out of his mouth? And I think this is absolutely significant. The very first thing he said to that young man who laid on that pallet that was let down by his friends, he says what? Son, be of good cheer! Thy sins be forgiven thee. Now, so that you know the Son of Man hath power to forgive sins, he said to the sick of the palsy, take up your bed and walk. And then he turns to those who were the... Well, I was going to say the graduates of the Zopharian school of... I'm making too much out of that, aren't I? He turns to them and says, which is easier? Which is easier? I say... At that point, they said, we never saw it on this fashion. Or you, on the other hand, you say this, to those who saw the purpose of the Lord outworked in the power of God revealed was this, he doeth all things well. He doeth all things well. I say there's a lesson here. Our day may be black, and I say mostly because of our sin and unbelief, but that does not stop the Lord Jesus from working. He works. And I say we do not and cannot understand that as we ought. But he is sovereign, and he will do all that which is according to his purpose without being affected by the poorness of our heart. I'll give you another example. Is it possible for a man to rise from the dead? Now, again, according to that non-mentionable school of thought, no, it doesn't happen. Thomas, being susceptible and having had communications with people who were from that school, are you following me? Said, I will not believe unless I put my fingers into his side and into the palms of his hand, the nail prints in his hand, I will not believe. Men do not rise from the dead. This does not happen. This is an impossibility. You have this happen, this has to be the end. Doesn't make any difference. What the you have rules that have to be followed. This happens, this happens. Child of God, that is not so when it comes to the purposes of your God. God does his holy will, whether you see this or that. And so the Lord Jesus comes to Thomas, even though Thomas in his mind concludes it cannot be that somebody rises from the dead. The Lord Jesus saith to Thomas, reach hither thy finger and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. Believing what? That the purposes of God, the plans of God to redeem, to save, to bring home his people will be executed with all the power of God behind it. Be not faithless. Child of God, when you see the things coming unraveled around you, the response of Job ought to be the response of your heart. I don't see many things lining up the way I thought they would, but I have a God who withers. I have a God who floods, and he will do that which is his will, and though he slay me, yet I will trust him. Second thing Here's a call for submission. When we understand that our God is sovereign God, that brings us to the point where we need to submit. And on this point, I will but repeat the words of Proverbs 3. And I want you to understand, keep in mind, what we're talking about is our subject, is the framework for understanding these verses. Proverbs 3, verse 5, trust in the Lord with all thine heart. Does anybody know the next phrase? And lean not to thine own understanding. In all thy ways, acknowledge him. Do you know what acknowledge really is, that word really means? It means to bow the knee. In all thy ways, acknowledge or bow the knee to him, and he shall direct thy paths. Be not wise in thine own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. It shall be health to thy navel and marrow to thy bones. You don't understand. You cannot understand the things of God. But what are you called on to do? He hath shown thee, O man, what the Lord doth require, to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. To walk humbly, the idea of submission to God. The will of God for his people is that we repudiate what the world concludes, and that we forsake the unbelief that leads to man's placing himself on the throne as the one who causes anything to happen. I say to you that that simple truth, that what I just said to you, is what you see evident in the heart of our Savior as he bowed in Gethsemane and prayed, not my will but thine be done, as man with man, as the Son of Man. There, human as he was, he bows himself and says, I will not be the one who calls this. It will be the will of him who is sovereign and who is the king and who is the God of all that is, whose purposes and will must be done. Christ submitted. And let me just simply say this to you. With the lack of submission to the mind and purposes of God will come to that man who does not submit bitterness and frustration. For when a man exalts his own heart, he finds that God will not be told what to do. I want this. God says, it is my will that will be done. And this angers fallen man. It even angers God's people. We get bitter against God when we do not submit. Really? Can you give me an example? Glad to. Do you remember this man who was the opposite of what we would call a fish dinner? Think about that one for a second. You'll get immediately what I'm talking about. He was a man who was inside the fish rather than the fish being inside of him. Comes out of the fish. By the way, it was a fish. Was not some concocted thing, sea monster. It was a fish. The scripture says it was a fish. I believe it was a fish of some sort. When he comes out, what is this complaint to the Lord? I know you have a purpose for Nineveh, and I know you're going to be a God of mercy. I don't want there to be mercy. I don't like the people in Nineveh. I never have. I never will. I don't want to go to Nineveh. I don't want to proclaim your word. I don't want to have anything to do with these people. And the Lord sent him to Nineveh anyway. And you see in this man a heart of anger that rises up. You say, how do you know that? Because it says that as he went outside of the city to see what would be done, hoping that God would have changed his mind and there would have been the judgment on the city, he sits down and there is a gourd that comes up. And how big was the gourd? I don't know. How big was the worm that killed the gourd? I don't know that either. What I do know is this, that he started rejoicing in a gourd over the sovereign mercy and purposes of God. And the Lord killed that gourd. Said, Jonah, you're not right. You're taking more delight in a plant than you are in the sovereign mercies of God. And the Lord killed that gourd. And what happened in Jonah's mind and heart? He did not submit. And he got angry. And the Lord, what question did the Lord ask him? And the book of Jonah almost ends with this, doesn't it not? Jonah, doest thou well to be angry? Now, what was the honest answer to that question? No, I'm not doing well to be angry, but I am angry. Why are you angry? Because I wanted something. I wanted something. Rather than bowing the knee to a sovereign God who purposes mercy, who delights in mercy, who has compassion upon those that cannot help themselves. Keep in mind the character of your God. What's the course of action for a people who are in affliction? What ought we to do? Well, I've just been saying this, and I gave you a negative example, but I want to state this with a positive admonition. And I think I will suggest to you what I think Job might have said to Zophar had this been written in his day. The answer for the people of God when they find themselves in these moments is 1 Peter 5 and 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, the sovereign hand of God, the purposeful hand of God, that he might exalt you in due time. Humble yourself to God. And I say, here's the rub. Men do not want to submit themselves to God. I say, here is the problem of the church today. We will have our own ways. I don't want to do the things that I am told to do of Scripture. I want to do my own things. I want to be able to go where I want to go. I want to be able to do what I want to do. I don't want to have to submit myself to the sovereign purposes of God. I want to be able to go out and do these things. And furthermore, if there is to be a victory that is declared in my life, a victory that can be assigned to my testimony, I want it to be my victory rather than having to acknowledge it was all of God, it was all of grace, it was all of mercy. I say we have a terrible condition in the Church of Jesus Christ today that we have a people who are not willing to bend the knee to what God says is the will of God. There's a call for faith. There's a call for submitting. And thirdly, I present this. There's a call for waiting. Wait on the Lord. When you know that God is sovereign, when you know that God's purposes are pure and holy, and they will be the good for his people, you wait upon the Lord. And I just let the Lord apply this point by the citing of these verses. Psalm 25, 27, 37. Lead me in thy truth and teach me. For thou art the God of my salvation. On thee do I wait all the day. Let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait on thee. Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thy heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Rest in the Lord, and wait patiently for him. Fret not thyself because of him who prospereth in his way, because of the man who bringeth wicked devices to pass. I say the course of the people of God is to be a people who wait on the Lord. His will and his purpose is to be our life. Or as Psalm 123 said, behold, as the eyes of the servants look unto the hand of their masters, and the eyes of a maiden unto the hand of her mistress, so our eyes wait upon the Lord our God, until he have mercy upon us. A truth to reckon with. I've got a second point here. Now, I told you, you were thinking a little bit too optimistically when you thought it was going to be a short one. But this one, this point, I will say, will go very quickly, because I just want to point out this one thought. I want us to understand with me that here is a truth to rest upon. Not only is it a truth to reckon with, but it is a truth to rest upon. My soul, wait thou only upon God, for my expectation is from him. I say to you this morning that the rest of our souls, the blessing of our souls, the contentment of our souls, the fullness of our souls is directly tied to the knowledge that our Savior is sovereign. Jesus doeth all things well. Jesus doeth all things perfectly. Jesus doeth all things completely. The Lord Jesus is sovereign. I ask a question. Has the Lord Jesus utter rule over death? How then do we fear? Where is the sting of death for us? Is he not sovereign over death? Has he not proved it? Has he not shown it? Has Jesus the sovereign purpose to keep us through the needs of our day? What needs do you have in your heart? Do you have anything from the Word of God that says that the Lord shall supply all your needs according to his riches in Christ Jesus? Is that anywhere? I just quoted it, so yes. Philippians. Why do we fear? Has our Savior the sovereign means to meet the needs of our hearts, though we fall and we fail? Yes, doesn't Romans chapter 5 tell us that where sin abounded, grace doth much more abound? I want you to see this morning that I have been talking this morning about the sovereignty of God, as it were, but I want you to also understand that I'm talking about a person. Because you don't take that subject and dissect it from the person of the Lord Jesus. He is sovereign in all the things relative to my soul and to my good. It is his will that where he is, there I might be also. And he is able to say before the Father, of all that I have been given, I lost none. I lost none. None. We have a sovereign Savior in the person of Jesus Christ. He is the place to rest. He is sovereign and not governed by what I determine and judge to be required of his hands. Do you understand that because of the sovereignty of the person of Jesus Christ, that when he says words like, "And if the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed." Again, what does indeed mean? We've been reviewing this the last couple of weeks. I'm so hopeful that everybody remembers, but I'm not terribly optimistic. Indeed means in fact. And if the Son shall make you free, you will be free in fact. Free from what? I am sovereignly, by the purpose and the power of God, made free from sin and all its effects. I am free also, hallelujah, I am made free from being one who has to make his dictations to God to try to get God to do something. My God will work all things after the counsel of his own will, and I one day will be able to stand before the throne and say, along with the elders and all who are there at Revelation chapter 5, and I will be able to say, worthy, worthy is the Lamb to reign. He is sovereign, for he has bought me with his blood. He's washed me. He's made me to my God, kings and priests, and there's nobody that's going to change that. There's nobody going to come along and say, now I've got something here that was not brought up before that nobody knew about. Let's consider it. No, sir. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. I have a sovereign Savior who will say to all who are my accusers, away. There can be nothing heard, for this one is my bride who has no spot or wrinkle or any such thing. This morning, you are to rest as a child of God. We want to rest. Do you not want to rest in your hearts? Upon what do you rest? Again, I say to you this morning emphatically, you do not rest in ideas. Ideas are good. Ideas can be truthful. Ideas can be helpful. But you don't rest in an idea. You rest in the arms of a person. The Lord Jesus is our rest. He is our sovereign answer to all. Nothing is excluded from that. Nothing changes that. Nothing affects that. And when we realize that, then we are able to say along with the psalmist who says, return unto thy rest, O my soul, for the Lord hath dealt bountifully with thee. When I say bountifully, I want you to take and insert, not into the Word of God, but at least into your mind, sovereign dispensing of bounty. He has sovereignly undertaken for me. So, conclusion. I say to you plainly, you and I, by nature, because of what we are, because of the fall, I have to say this. We are Zopharian. We conclude based on our reason. We conclude that we, because of what we are, what we do, what we say, where we go, what we think, we are affecting God, and God now is responding back to us in accord. No, sir. God is sovereign. He does his will. I don't cause him to do anything or be anything. But he is to me wisdom. He is to me redemption. He is to me the forgiveness of sin. He is to me life. He is to me the bread of life. He is all these things to me because he has chosen that that will be my lot in Christ. Nobody changes that. He breaks down and it cannot be built. He shutteth up and there can be none that opens. He gives and none can take away. Job is spot on in his argument. Back to this one who accuses. Now Job had some difficulties later on in the book, but on this particular matter, he is spot on. We have a God who does the counsel of his own will, and it is perfect, and it will be done, whether we understand it and or understand don't understand it for years like a Joseph. It will be to the glory of God and to the good of my soul. Well, amen. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts this morning for Jesus' sake. Let's all pray. Our Father and our God, now this morning we pray that thou wilt seal to our hearts the word of God. We pray that thou wilt help us to realize again that our hope is in the Lord. It's not in anything that we do or are or can be, but it is in the Lord Jesus. And Lord, I pray that thou wilt help each in this place this day to come to know the truth of this, the reality of this, and the rest that comes with this applied to our hearts. Lord, bless now thy word. Keep us in thy fear as we walk before thee in this thy day, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.